The Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 12. Romans and chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God. Perfect will of God. And also, the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Those two strains of thought are in these verses. And I want to pick up where we left off last night concerning this great subject of intercession and see how it all fits in with the will of God and the presentation of our bodies to Him. If you weren't here yesterday, it's all right. This message stands on its own two legs. But it certainly will help if you were here before. First of all, Paul has come to draw a line. Notice there it says, I urge you therefore, brethren. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, always see what it's there for, because it's going to take you back. Paul is saying, right, now stop. In the light of all that I've just said, therefore, because of all that, therefore, present your bodies. And so he's drawing a line, and he's saying, review everything I've said, and in the light of that, let us now take action. He says, in the light of the mercies of God. The word mercy is a very important word. It's a very deep word. It's a kind of word that we could spend an hour on just by itself. In the Old Testament, you'll often find it translated as loving kindness or kindness. The word mercy does not only mean pity. It means that God will act toward us on the basis of a sacrifice that has been made. It's a very strong word. It was used in the Old Testament connected with a blood covenant, that God had entered into an unbreakable covenant, and now, because of that, He must act in a certain way, in the light of the sacrifice. Because God has thus given Himself away, He now must act toward us. In the New Testament, of course, it takes on a much larger picture, that because Jesus has died, because He has risen again, God has said He will act toward us in a certain fashion. Remember in 1 John, speaking in that context of forgiveness of sin, it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I used to get hung up on the word faithful. Why is God faithful? To what is He faithful? He is faithful to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus died, the Father is faithful to Him and His sacrifice, and in the light of that, He will forgive us. And so Paul says, in the light of all that Jesus Christ has done, God has acted toward us in a certain way. And we know He will. He always will. He's put the must into His own action. God has said that He must act this way in the light of the cross. And the whole of Romans is an exposition of that. You go back to the beginning of Romans, and Paul speaks there of being justified. Justification is being pardoned from all my past. I stand before God as if there was no past of sin. And He declares me righteous. The righteousness of God. A righteousness not by earning, but by receiving. And he says, we have been justified by faith. That's the first great mercy of God that comes to us. Then he speaks of us being put into Christ. You know, the whole human race divides itself into two. Either we are as natural born. We are in Adam. Naturally, we all come from Adam. You understand that? Adam began the whole thing. And so we're in Him, naturally speaking. But he says, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And so we're no longer of the natural race. We now have another source. Christ is the head of our race. We are in Him. And so he's rejoicing that we belong to another age, another world. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We are in Christ. And then in chapter 6, he deals with being delivered from sin. Sin was once our master, but is our master no more. We are the servants, the love slaves of Jesus. Sin does not have dominion over us. And he rejoices in that. And then in chapter 7, a great chapter on the law. And he points out that we've been delivered from the law. Not only delivered from sin, but delivered from the law with its constant picking and pointing at us and saying, you must, you ought, you should. He said, we have died to the law. Surely as we have died to sin, we have died to the law. And having died to the law, we have resurrected and married another who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And married to him, in union with him, it is not a matter of what you ought to do and should do. It is Christ just being himself in us. And then in chapter 8, he speaks of being delivered from death and placed into the spirit of life. No condemnation, walking in the Holy Spirit. And chapters 9, 10, 11 speak of the new Israel of God, that which is in the Spirit. Now he says, stand back, draw a line in the light of all these mercies that God has wrought for you. In the light of that, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word living sacrifice is interesting. It speaks of the burnt offering. Remember the burnt offering in the Old Testament? It was the offering in which the entire person was given to God. Let's take an example. Let's suppose in you, in the Old Testament, you were conscious of sin. Well, you couldn't just pray about it. If you were going to have your sin dealt with, you had to offer a sin offering. And if you had offended someone else with your sin, hurt them, then you had to make it also a trespass offering, which dealt with the hurt you'd made to the other person. And so you would go along to the tabernacle, and there you would make your sin offering. And then you'd consider it. God has now forgiven you your sin. You can stand before God and your neighbor Israeli and say that you are pardoned. That's marvelous. And you'd feel praise in your heart to God. Can't just stop here. So you get another offering. Back you go to the tabernacle. It's called a peace offering. Sometimes in the Old Testament called a sacrifice of praise. Or a sacrifice of shouts, because that's just what they did. They took pieces of the offering and they raised their hand. That's not something charismatics invented in the last 10 years. It goes back to Leviticus in chapter 8, all the way back to the very beginning of the ritual of Israel. They would raise their hands holding the offering up before God, and then they would wave it backwards and forwards. It was called a wave offering. Sometimes they would heave it up and down. That was called a heave offering. But as they did it, they would shout. Shout praise to God, thanking him for all that he had done, pardoned from sin, delivered from all its results. Marvelous. And so they would shout and sing their praise. And then they'd take part of that offering and call a house meeting together, and they'd all eat it together and share testimonies. Marvelous thing, the peace offering. But then you get to thinking, you know, I was wrong, God forgave me. I've praised him. Now the grand finale. Take another offering. And this is the burnt offering. And you saw yourself in that offering, and you said, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be, I now belong to God. And the entire offering was burned unto God, consumed, and you saw yourself, no longer your own. In that offering, you had died, and you now belong to God. The burnt offering. And the burnt offering was offered every morning, every evening, on behalf of the whole of Israel, because they saw that as the normal position of a covenant Israelite. I don't belong to me, I belong to God. And so on behalf of the whole nation, a burnt offering began the day and closed the day. And Israel says, we belong to God. Now Paul refers to this only in a strange way. He said, present your bodies that living sacrifice, totally, holy, God's. But he said, a living sacrifice. That's a strange expression. Living sacrifice. Sacrifices are dead. He says, you're alive. So here, it is the summation of our relationship to God in Jesus. We died. I mean, we really died. I exited this world. I exited from all the attachment of sin upon my life. It was broken, finished. Sin has no more control. The devil has no more control. You are in the world, but not of it. There was an exit. But then there was a resurrection. And we walked back into the world. Not I, but Christ. I live, though, I live, yet not I, but Christ. I'm here, but I'm a dead man. I'm here, but I'm alive. Christ is my life. We're the dead, alive people. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay. Now, it's to this person that Paul speaks. You know, he's not speaking here to babies. He says, I assume you understand you're made right with God. I assume you understand that you're broken with sin. I assume that you understand that you no longer are under all the commands of the law. He says, you realize that now you're a dead, alive person. Now he says, present your bodies. And in presenting your bodies, he said, is directly linked to the will of God. You will now understand what this perfect, beautiful will of God is. So many people, the will of God, the very phrase, is surrounded by question marks. The church I was raised in, bless their hearts, it was our annual pursuit to seek the will of God. We were always seeking the will of God. I think in those kind of churches, they're seeking the will of God because they don't want to do it. As long as you're seeking the will of God, you don't know what it is, so you don't have to do it. And it's a very spiritual pursuit, seek the will of God. Always waiting on God to know His will, never getting to it, never doing it. The will of God is very simple. And in this verse, and I'm going to show you many other verses too, it is directly linked to our bodies, to the presentation of the body. Now, I want you to note throughout the scripture the connection of the will of God with our body. I'll give you three scriptures that say it most clearly. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Listen, he says, before I formed you, he's speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Now, think about that. The little baby in the womb, as yet no days have been lived. It is in process of formation. And God said, Jeremiah, don't you realize, while you were still being formed in the womb, I wrote my will into you. I consecrated you. Okay? Put that on hold. Galatians 1 and 15. He says, He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Saul of Tarsus didn't look as if he'd been set apart. But Paul, after his conversion, looked back beyond being Saul of Tarsus. He looked back right into the womb of his mother. And he said, right there, God set me apart. Made me fit for this particular ministry that I find myself in. Put that on hold. Then the one that really puts it all together. Psalm 139. In verse 13, listen, David is speaking. He said, For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Did you get what he was saying there? He says, you weaved me. He said, me. Where I look at me and say, that's me. He says, I was woven like a tapestry cloth. And he said, it was all done before I was born. And he said, the days that I would live, even though not one of them had happened yet, you'd written them down in all your book. It was all there, written inside of me, woven like a tapestry into my innermost being before I was even born. You put those three scriptures together, and they all witness to the fact that while we were still unformed, while still in our mother's womb, God was weaving His purpose. God was putting into us His will. What does that mean? Add it all up. God writes into us our uniqueness. Would you understand if I use the term DNA? That which makes me, me, our genes, our real uniqueness. It was written into us before we were born, and God wrote it that way. So that right at conception, it was written into me the bent of my life. Written there, God doing the weaving. God etching it upon my being. Right there, my glory. I, before I was born, was fitted to be a certain expression of the glory of God. Do you follow what I mean now? Really? You see what I'm saying? There was a certain bent to my nature. There were certain wants, desires, likes, dislikes written into me before I was even born. God did the writing. God arranged the DNA. God lined up the genes. So that when I was born, I was uniquely fitted, as nobody else, you too, uniquely fitted to express a certain aspect of God's glory as no one else ever could. It was written before I was born. I never get over my fingerprints. It never dawned, of course you were here, the unique fingerprint. But when I came into this country, they weren't interested in my photo. That changes, I guess. They just passed that over. All they did was grab my hand and stick it in some black ink. And there, all over the page, they put my fingerprints. And there I am, in Washington, just by my fingerprint. And that was amazing enough to me. But then when I went to Washington, I visited the FBI department, and I saw rooms bigger than this, filled with fingerprints, and not one the same. Isn't that fantastic? Not one the same. You talk about uniqueness. That handprint, there's never been one like that, and there never will be again. God made us, and he threw away the mold. That's God. The infinite God expressing himself in an infinite variety of human beings. Marvelous. You are really somebody. God put a mark on you to say, this is an original. This is unique. You know, when you buy the original, you make sure it is the original. There's nothing else. It's not a copy. Well, you're the original. You should be proud of that. I'm very proud to be Malcolm. I am. God made me. He says, you're my original. I spent a good few years in the early part of my life trying to be a copy of somebody else. Did I ever tell you that story? I walked into the Museum of Art in New York, and I saw this way down the other end. There's this picture, and police standing around it. And so I decided to go see what it was. And there it was, an original Rembrandt, police guarding it. I looked at that. Now, I've seen that before. I'd seen it, but in Woolworths. Little copy. They didn't guard Woolworths with police. They were just copy postcards. That was the original. And it dawned on me. God made me an original. And here I am, leaning out of my canvas, saying I'd like to be a copy of him down there. A dime store copy, and God made me the original. Isn't it stupid? All wanting to be somebody else. All in self-pity that I'm not like him or not like her. God made me an original. And I should thrill to that. Thrill to the fact those fingerprints tell me never anyone like me made me. Ah, but before we go on with that, something went wrong. Although God has formed me and given me that bent to my being which will uniquely express one facet of his glory, when I was born a fallen person. My body, my genes, if you like, my whole person was under the control of the wrong person. You with me? I was uniquely fitted in my person to express God in a certain way. But because of the fall, when I was born, I was joined up to the wrong person. And my uniqueness becomes an expression of that wrong person. The spirit of self-loving self. The spirit of I will do what I will. I'm joined up to the devil. That's not demon possession, I don't mean that. But I'm just simply joined to the devil. When I'm born into this world, all that I am is under the control of the spirit of I will do what I will. That is brought out very strongly in Ephesians in chapter 2. Where it says, speaking of all who are in this world, and Paul includes himself, before his conversion, he says, this is the way I was. He says, we are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So it isn't that the devil has an effect on people, he works in them. He is a power, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that my uniqueness now becomes an expression of the distorted person. You follow me so far? That's why John speaks of, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He sums up the whole human race as two he's, two persons. There's a he that is in us, and there's a he that is in the world. And so, you have the church, and the church is the expression of Jesus Christ. He dwells in us. And then there is the world, and the world is the body of Satan. It's the expression of him. There's only two bodies in the world, and he, the devil, indwells the world. In fact, in Timothy, there's a frightening verse. It says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. I'm sorry, that's in 1 John. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It gives a picture of the devil holding the world and crooning over it as a mother over a baby. He holds the world. Of course, Romans 6 makes it very strong. It speaks of us as being under the control of sin. And you could spell sin with a capital S. It's master sin, lord sin, king sin, if you like. And he's the master. And it speaks of our bodily members being the slaves of that master. My bodily members become the expression of lord sin. So, something's gone horribly wrong. That marvelous person that God intended to express him, uniquely fitted for him, now the devil himself expresses himself through that. Now, glorious miracle. God has placed us in the cross, and I am put to death. That's exactly what happens in the cross. God takes that me that is joined up to the wrong person, and he takes me to the cross, places me there, and in the death of Jesus, I die. Let me put it like this. Supposing I call this comb, this is me. That me that is joined up to the wrong person. And I'll call this Bible here Jesus. The Bible says that God took me and he placed me in Christ. Now, whatever happens to this Bible happens to that comb. If I put the Bible underneath the podium, then the comb is under too. Comb doesn't have to work at getting under there. It is just there because the Bible's there. If I place the Bible up here, the comb is there. Comb didn't have to do anything. It's there because it's inside the Bible. Now, God took me, the wrong person, joined up to the wrong person, unable to do anything about it, and he placed me in Christ. And when Christ died, I died too, because I'm in him. Do you follow what I mean? That wrong me, dead. I am now cut off from the wrong person, Satan, because I'm dead. It's over. And I was buried with Christ. That old me, everything that went with that union with the wrong person, died and was buried in Jesus Christ. And when he rose again, I am no longer, poor me, unjoined from Satan, now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean joined, made one with him. And so that great verse in Galatians 2:20, that I live, I really do. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so he said, there's a real I here, and there's a real Christ, and they have become absolutely one. The death of Jesus cut me off from my union with the wrong person, and the resurrection of Jesus joined me to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become absolutely one. And so, I live, yet not I, it's Christ. And Christ now lives in that uniqueness that I am. The devil had controlled it before, now Christ controls it. I haven't changed. I am still the person that I was made to be before I was even born. Before it was controlled by the wrong person, now I'm controlled by the right person. Before it was a union with distorted self, now it's a union with the ever-giving self. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Put it like this. I've used the illustration before of a tea bag. We'll call you water. Water's quite neutral. It's just the way it is. Water, tasteless, colorless. Then you take the tea bag and you put it into the water. And in so doing, a fusion takes place. And the very strength of the tea goes into the water. To the point, in fact, where we no longer call it water, we call it tea. But if you really want to get technical, it isn't tea, because the tea is still in the tea bag. That's a sort of tea water, especially in America. And that the union has taken place. And the tea now has become one with the water. What really happened, of course, is that the water expresses the strength of the tea. If you want to taste tea, you don't suck on a tea bag. You need the water to express the tea, right? Right? So the water, the neutral, becomes the expression of the tea. And you taste it and you taste tea. That's tea. Now, of course, also water, you can put into it some deadly poison and the same fusion takes place. And to drink the water, you'll drink death. Right? I am the water. So are you. Either I am linked up to the wrong person, the devil, in which case my life is an expression of death. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and in sins. An expression of death. An expression of self-centered I. Or I am joined in resurrection to Jesus Christ, and then my life becomes an expression of him. And for me to live is Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every time you dip a tea bag, remember what I said. You understand that your life joined to Jesus. But I want to insist, you're the same person. The person that you were formed in the womb, now under the control of the right person. Look at it like this. You, in all your beautiful uniqueness, are now the expression of Jesus in his uniqueness. A facet of his glory, the unique Christ, expresses himself through the unique you. Romans 6 really picks up on this. I would advise you when you get home to read Romans 6 in the light of what I'm saying. It speaks about this, under the slavery of sin, capital S, Lord sin, then death with Christ, union with him, resurrection. And at one point in there, Paul speaks of the bodily members for a moment. They're unemployed. He says they're looking for welfare. What's happened? I've lost my master. And he says, Christ is your new master. Christ comes and expresses himself. You've become employed by another. He says, the old employer, sin, is gone. You're cut off in death. Resurrection, you come to Christ. And Christ is the new employer. So same person, same bent in life, same likes, same dislikes, but now Christ takes over and expresses himself through that unique you. Take Paul. Paul is a very obvious example. Others are not quite so obvious. Paul the persecutor. Brilliant chap. He missed what everybody else, rather he saw what everybody else missed. See, the Caiaphas, Annas, the whole chief priests, they didn't understand what Peter and the others were saying. They were just upset because they were going against the grain of the priestcraft. This little gang of people who exploded on the day of Pentecost and were now blaming Caiaphas and the chief priests for the death of Jesus. They said, we don't like this. And then they talk about resurrection, and we don't believe in resurrection. See, they were getting down nitpicking. And that wasn't the issue at all. The great issue was that the old covenant is over, a new covenant has come. That was the issue. The chief priest didn't even see that. Blind to the whole thing. And he says, they're preaching resurrection. We don't believe in resurrection. That's not the issue. Not the issue at all. But that's why they were beating the apostles up. And then comes Saul. Brilliant fellow. He saw right through it. He said, if what these people are saying is true, then it's the end of Judaism. If what they say is true, it's over with the temple. It's over with everything that we count dear. We've got to wipe these people out. Otherwise, the whole of our faith will collapse and they will take over. And that's the issue. He saw it. I don't think he'd have said it as clearly as he would in years to come, but he saw the issue. So the issue is either Judaism and the Old Testament or what these people are saying, Jesus their Messiah. It's one or the other. The two can't coexist, and stop your stupid fighting. Let's eliminate these people. Brilliant man. He saw what no one else saw. In fact, he saw more than Peter himself saw. Peter didn't see that. He was still trotting up to the temple for the hour of prayer. He still thought Judaism was where it was at. He thought that Jesus could coexist with Judaism. A little sect inside Judaism. Peter didn't see half. It was one of the deacons that saw what Paul saw. Stephen. He saw that too. And it was Stephen and Paul battering it out. Notice Peter kept in the background. And I don't like Peter for that. Where was Peter when Stephen was being stoned? He kept out of the way. He thought Stephen was a fanatic. He was going too far. But he saw what Paul saw. They battled it out. And then Saul goes from end to end of Israel, hauling everyone who named the name of Jesus into jail. I mean, this fellow won't stop at anything. Don't tell him to do a half job. If you give him something to do, stand back. He's going to do it. And he leaves behind him a trail of beatings, mockings, blood, men in prison. Ghastly. He was the terror of every Christian. Then he comes. The high priest. He said, I must go to Damascus. See, this man can't stop with Israel. He says, I'll scour the world. He said, I'll comb every city. I'll get the last one. That's Saul. That's the way he was. That's what his genes, his DNA was like that. Intense. But he's under the control of the self-loving self. Under the control of the spirit working in the children of disobedience. And the devil in Paul was, that's it. I need these genes. I can kill the whole church through a DNA like this. And then, on the road to Damascus, meets with the Lord Jesus. As a death takes place, he's cut off from the spirit of Satan. He comes alive to Jesus. What's he become? A harmless pussycat? Oh, no. Same fellow. Same gene setup. He says, immediately, in the synagogues of Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the stuff. Right out there. Do you think he can rest? Oh, no. He's got to go on. Antioch. He, perfect setup. You see, before he was born, he was made to be a man who could scour the whole world. He wouldn't leave a stone unturned. Every city, they've got to hear Jesus is Messiah. On, drive on. Of course, pity help you if you didn't have the same setup. Right? Here's John Mark. Well, I want to go home, you know. Get out! Some people just couldn't work with him. Barnabas. See, Barnabas was entirely different. Barnabas, soft, gentle. Oh, marvelous man. He could see the grace of God when people couldn't see anything. He could see the grace of God. And when John Mark wanted to rejoin them, he says, come on, see what God has done in the lad. Let him come along. Paul says, over my dead body. He left us once. That's it. We've got to go on. They had a massive quarrel. Barnabas goes one way with John and Paul goes off with Silas. But you see what I mean? The same man. Under the control of a different person, that's all. Under the control of the devil, he was the most brilliant church destroyer. Under the control of Jesus, he's the brilliant church builder. Same person. He was just being himself under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you came, see, what I hear so often, and this is what I guess I'm really saying, I was raised on this, that the will of God inevitably is to do what you don't want to do. That's right? They always threatened me when I was growing up that God would send me to the malaria-infested jungles of Africa. And for a period in my young life, I mean, I was scared of a God like that. Because a God with any sense in his head would know what I would do in a malaria-infested jungle. They talk about building houses in the jungle, sleeping in hammocks. Me? Oh, no. I mean, I don't know how to hold a hammer. I don't know how to begin to build a rabbit hutch. I don't know. It's not in me. Give me a pen, give me paper. That's me. But don't put me out there working with my hands. It's not in me. And somehow, those who taught me had it in their heads. But if I was really spiritual, if I really knew the will of God, it would to be the one to do the one thing I couldn't stand doing. How stupid. God has built into us, before we were even born, a certain bent of life. Because he determines that when we accept Jesus, he will display his glory through that particular bent. When I was in Africa, visiting the mission stations, I talked to the missionaries about this. And I realized the flip side of the coin. I'm thinking of one particular fellow. He's a pilot. He loves to fly. It's his very life. He really enjoys it when the plane breaks down so he can repair the engine. He loves it. It's his life. He's a wild outdoor man. He'd rather sleep slung between a hammock in the trees than be back in the mission house. He loves it. Tramps the jungles, walks for days and nights to villages that no one else has been to. Loves it. He said, the greatest curse of being a missionary is I have to come home every 5 years. He said, I love it here. Love it. He said, when I go home, he said, oh, the sacrifice you made. He said, sacrifice? I haven't made any sacrifice. He said, this is what I long to do. Built into him. That's God. He works in our desires long before he ever speaks to our hearts. God, he causes us to want and to love to do his will. I delight to do thy will. God works it in. And Paul is speaking here, present your body. Realize that this body, okay, you sang it this morning again. You seem to like that chorus. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you finished up by saying, yes, you know it. Well, then, if that's the case, that this piece of flesh, my body, houses the Holy Spirit, says Paul, then act in the light of all that God has done. You've come that route. You know that. Well, then, let's finalize it. Draw the line and say, here it is. I align myself with what I know to be the purpose of God, that God will express himself through my body. He who died for us, he who now lives in us, so that sin does not have dominion over us, so that we no longer answer to the law, but answer to the Spirit. Because of that, we realize that now he wills to walk into life as us. He died for us. He lives in us. And now, in that uniqueness that is me, he will walk into life his own unique person. How does it all work out? Well, in us and as us. You do understand what I mean by that, the difference? In us, that's my life. I just live it. It's Christ living his life in me. But as me, that is, I don't say, Lord, would you handle that situation? God, would you do something about that? It is he inside of me says, we will do something about that. And he walks into that situation as me. And in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, it speaks of that as standing in the gap. There is some gap, some enemy there. Something that is against the will of God. Something has to be handled. And he walks as us into that gap, and we stand there. And he as us face the situation. Now, don't think of this necessarily as some big ministry. I don't mean that. Every big ministry has gone through this, and that's at the heart of it. But I'm not talking to people who are going to end up with great big ministries. I'm not talking about that. It can be in the very little things of life. Let me give you an illustration of just the other day. Someone was come to me, and we would get this question all the time, that they spoke of belonging to a church. Well, that's what the notice board outside said. It was not a church inside. Well, the people were not born again. The minister did not believe in the new birth. And here they were, born again, spirit-filled, in the midst of this death. And they said, should I leave that congregation? And I said, number one, it's not for me to tell you. I can tell you I couldn't stand there. I couldn't stay there for half a day. But, and this is the point. If the Holy Spirit is saying, here is a gap, here is a whole company of people, and he in you, as you, walks among them to become to them the water of life, then you are there not because you ought to be, not because, well, I should belong to something. You're there because he in you walked into that and said, I give my life for these people. Do you understand what I mean by this? So it's not a neat little formula, yes or no. Because maybe he isn't, and maybe you should leave within the hour. But if he on the inside is causing you to walk into it, then you walk into it. I hope you don't take a Sunday school class just because they pressured you to. You know, it's coming up to the new session, so we've got to find teachers. Gone through this nonsense? Twist people's arms. You've been born again a year, you should know something. Here's the book, read it to them. Have you been through that? Well, maybe it comes from marvelous churches, you don't get that. Or have you had the other stupidity? You know, have a home group. Well, it's your turn to be leader this month. Your turn to be leader. How utterly ridiculous. I went to a marvelous conference out in Ohio. It was a conference that moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything just ran with wheels that were oiled by God. Everybody was in the right place at the right time. It fitted perfect. I went back the next year. It was a disaster. Shambles. Nobody knew what was going on. I said, what happened? They said, well, See, it was his turn last year to be the administrator. And now it's his turn. I said, God help us. God. I said, this fellow, I don't know where he belongs, but he sure doesn't belong here. He said, well, I ought to. I should. It's my turn. How stupid can we get? That's what I mean by standing in the gap. That fellow had an intercession. He was supposed to be the administrator. It wasn't just a job. The other fellow got it as a job. A Sunday school teacher that stands in the gap. He lives as Jesus for those kids he's teaching. Bible study leader. He's not just got the job because, well, I ought to. He's there because Christ in him wills to be the leader. You're getting what I'm saying here? And so there's something presented to you. How do you know it's being presented to you? Well, it's the only thing you can see. And you can't understand why no one else can see it. Do you remember when we put, what do you call them over here, blinders or blinkers on the horse's eyes? You know what I mean by that? They can only see right ahead of them. Because if they see what's going on over here, they get all distracted and spooked. But so put the blinders on. They can only see what's in front of them. Well, that's what God does to us. If he wills to walk into a situation and to live himself in you as you, that's all you can see. God doesn't allow you to even be concerned about anything else except in a very peripheral way. He puts the blinders on you, and that's all you can see. The one thing that he wills you to do, that's all you can see. I used to get very upset about this. A missionary would come through my church. Let's say he was going to Argentina. All that man could talk about was Argentina. I mean, he acted as if there was nothing else in the world. He was standing in my church in Brooklyn. We had a work going on among drug addicts. Hey man, aren't you interested? Oh, there's a great work to do in Argentina. Yeah, I know. But, you know, isn't there more in the world than Argentina? He gets up to take an offering. Guess what it was for? Argentina. Until I saw this, I had problems. I had problems inside the church. I remember one fellow, he had such a vision, such a burden for the youth. He said, I've got this house in the country. I want to turn it into a camp. And I want to take the kids from the streets up there and work with them. I said, fine, that's good. He said, well, we've got to announce it. I want everybody to get interested. Nobody was interested. And he got so angry with them. And there was friction in the church. All he could see, God put blinders. He saw kids on the street. He saw his home in the country. He said, this is it. God hadn't put those blinders on other people. They didn't see. And because I didn't understand, as I understand now, I got involved in it too. But to understand this, God puts the blinders on you, and what he shows you to do, that's all you can see to do, and it's fully in the bent of your inmost person. You like to do it. It's you. You know you can do it. There. With me, they tried to make me a pastor. They said every man should shepherd the flock. I'm no shepherd. I'm more a sheepdog. I'm not a shepherd. It's not in me. So I want to travel and teach. And they said, well, the only people who travel are evangelists. Well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm just not an evangelist. People come to Christ in many, many of our meetings, but that just happens. I'm not an evangelist. All I could see filled my whole being. I could see a church that needed to be taught. All I could see was people being born again by the thousand and no one teaching them, no one taking them to the next step. And I looked at the evangelist. I said, aren't you concerned? Leading all these people to Christ and just leaving them. But they weren't concerned, except in a peripheral kind of way, that they were doing what they could see to do. And then I realized that he inside of me was taking what is a very natural bent to me and just expressing his unique self. He, the teacher, expressing himself as me to a church that needs to be taught. You follow what I'm getting at here? Of course, the strange thing is, many times when he is doing that through us, and we're just seeing that one thing, the great need, it's got to be done. Many times, our first reaction is to say, why doesn't somebody do something about that? We had a fellow write our office just the other day, and he said, as he'd been praying, he felt that I should give all my tapes away and not charge for them. I wrote back to him. I said, it's very obvious that God is telling you to buy a tape recorder and duplicating machines and give tapes away for free. I mean, don't find the will of God for me. God puts blinkers on you and you see what needs to be done. Don't tell me what ought to be done. And so often we do that. We see a need and we say, why doesn't somebody do something? I think God's just adjusting the blinkers. He said, there's a gap there. There's a need to be met. And he's saying, I am looking at that in you and as you walk into it. Even though we are prepared from before birth, from eternity even, for such a pathway, at that moment, and even though we know it's natural to us, that we look at our natural ability. If you've moved through Romans from justification and come to this point that we're talking about, you've moved through childhood. You've known something of teenage in Christ. Now you're beginning to know fatherhood, this standing on behalf of others, living for others. At that point, you shrink back. You say, I'm helpless. Although I see the need, although I feel the urgency to stand in the gap, I can't. I'm too helpless. It's interesting. If you plug in on a child in Christ, a young man in Christ and a father, if a child is faced with that need, he collapses in despair. It's all over. He couldn't possibly take it. That's why the Lord doesn't allow the kids to see those needs. They just go happily along and throw their dollars in the offering and that's fine. But because if they saw it and realized it's on their shoulders, Christ in them, on their shoulders, you go, they'd collapse in despair. They're only babes. By the time they get to young men, they're leaping up and down saying, I can do it, I can do it, Christ in me, I can do it. Very self-confident. Now, that's a young man in Christ. When it comes to the Father in Christ, he realizes his natural helplessness. He doesn't despair, but on the other hand, he doesn't leap up and down saying, of course I can do it. He knows in himself he can do nothing. He knows that this is going to be a leaning upon Christ for strength as never before. It is a final facing of death to self when we choose to be instruments of eternal self-giving love. That's the final death to self. To say that he loves me, I can revel in that. To say that love is in me so I can live, that's easy. But to say that now I will be that self-giving love to this situation, that's something else. But we see that he gave that situation to us. Whatever we're talking about, he gave it to us. And he gave us to that situation. And now he is going to live as us to that situation. Do you get that? He gave it to us. It's his gift. That great need, that pressing problem, he gave it to you. And at the same time, he gave you to the problem. And it's going to be worked out because he is going to live as you in it and to it. And so as we feel our natural helplessness, we give our bodies, we give ourselves entirely, our whole selves, that he shall live as us to it. Because God is going to do something. The Father, the intercessor, is not a passive person. Not just sort of drifting through life. It isn't, well, praise God, anyhow. What is to be will be. You know, the difference between the man I'm talking about and a fatalist. The fatalist is sitting on the side of the hill. And his great rock has come bouncing, bounding down toward him. And he looks up and says, the will of God be done. Praise God, anyhow. And it rolls right over him. Now, that's a fatalist. A passive sitting there saying, God does all. The man I'm talking about sees the rock coming. And he said, God's in this. God is giving me that rock. And God in me, I rise. God, what do you want me to do with this rock? I embrace it. Right? Do you see the difference there? Both say God is in the situation. The one says, praise God anyhow, doesn't matter. God's will be done. The other man says, I am part of the doing of God's will. Therefore, I embrace the situation. You really see the difference there? And so this man is not passive. He's a man with a purpose because the purpose of Christ is in him. The will of God is not an elusive something dancing out there in the mist. The will of God is Christ in him. He's in the situation now. God's gift to the situation. And if we had time, further on in Romans 12, it has that expression, that we work according to the measure of faith. Whichever situation God puts us in, He gives us the measure of faith to handle it. And therefore something shall be done. We're not just praying about it. We are the answer to prayer. And in all those situations, there's interaction with people. Now we're living for them, you see. It's God's self-giving love in and as us. And so we now even look upon our own trials in a different light. Now we realize our trials are for them. You ever thought of it like that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read it. It says there, Paul is speaking of his great trials. And he says, we were comforted by God. For why? So that I can comfort you. He said, God led me into that. So I could know a degree of His comfort I'd never known before, so that now in turn I can share that with you. My trials are for you. And when the people that we're involved in, they hurt us. But the man who's living for them with self-giving love, we hurt more for them than for the way they have hurt us. Do you follow that? In the situation that God has given to us and we've been given to it, inevitably people are going to hurt us, inevitably. But this man, because he's an expression of self-giving love, he hurts more for the person than for the hurt inflicted. And so when they hurt Jesus to the nth degree, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. More concerned with their hurt than with the hurt inflicted. In the natural, many times that situation that God puts us in, we would bear it in despair. You just look and say, it's impossible. Couldn't be done. But if He's put the blinders on, if I know Christ in me has walked into that situation, we bear it in faith. That He who has begun a work here, He shall achieve it and bring it to pass. And of course, within that situation, there is an authority of faith in prayer. God has given you the situation. He's given you to it. Then you can pray with final expectancy that thus it shall be. If I am an apple tree, I have every right to pray for apples and expect to get them. If I am a peach tree and pray for apples, keep on praying. If God gives me a situation and He gives me to that situation, then I pray for my apples and I know I'll have them because I've been given to the situation. Well, there it is. My time is gone. I shall conclude this tonight by looking at one of the great characters of Scripture, one of the greatest intercessors in the Bible, and tie these 3 hours together in his life. I don't want you to become... how can I put it? People walk around with a silly, charismatic grin on their face. Do you know what I mean? They're spiritual. And as soon as you mention the word intercession, they sort of move into that gear. I don't mean that. In fact, the man I've been talking about is a tough man with 2 feet on the ground. He knows what life is all about. And he knows who he is. He knows why he's here. And he knows what God is doing in and through him. And he knows that he lives in and out of God. It's no spaced out spirituality. This man is walking into life with his eyes wide open and knowing that by him Christ shall achieve his purpose. And let this word sink down into your heart. And as you begin to realize your blinkers and blinders and begin to realize who he is within you, let this take shape and bear fruit. Amen.